Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. So this week, we are moving into the last portion in the book of Leviticus. It's actually hard to say. It's Bechukotai. How about that? Bechukotai. And now, if you were, you pronounce the second to last syllable with the accent because it's the title. Otherwise, it would be Bechukotai, and that's a lot easier to say, at least for me. So, but anyway, this is the portion we're in, and this portion goes over the blessings for faithfulness to the covenant and the admonitions that come as a result of unfaithfulness to the covenant. So we're going to open up here in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So all this is going well, right? But then the scripture goes into the admonitions if we fail. He says, if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Now, I'm not going to continue with the rest of the admonitions. They are much more extensive than the blessings that were spoken of. Not because the admonitions are greater than the blessing, but because the admonitions give a warning. They serve as signposts to the people that they are on the wrong track and to turn back from their ways that are leading them away from God and away from relationship with Him, away from faithfulness to His covenant. Now, one thing that stood out in this passage to the sages is verse 12, where He says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And this stood out because the walk among you is one that, the verb tense of it is one that is a repeated walking. It's continual, a back and forth. And the sages saw it as being an indication that what is coming is greater than what had been in the garden. The measure of God's presence among His people after the restoration that He was going to bring about was going to be even better than what had been lost. So much of what we see, I guess if you were to try to sum up the book of Leviticus, which is a little bit hard to do, but if you were to say, well, what if we looked at what happened at the beginning versus what we're talking about at the end, it begins with God saying, I have placed my presence in the tabernacle the sanctuary that you built. And now I'm giving you a means by which to approach me. So my presence is among you, but I'm still not fully attainable, right? He's made a way for us to draw near through offerings, and he's made a way for the high priest to come into his presence once a year on the Day of Atonement. But that's not the fullness of the restoration. That's not the fullness of what God's seeking. He's looking for a complete restoration of the land and the people and the relationship. And so when we end the book of Leviticus, he's talking about the land having its Sabbaths and about the Jubilee, right? So he's talking about the Shemitah years. And he's talking about the Yovel. And he's looking forward to the ultimate Jubilee when all things are restored and his presence is here on the earth. His Shemitah years, his sabbatical years, and his Jubilees are so important that that's really what the context of Leviticus 26 is focused around. You know, I mean, we read the scripture and it says, if you will listen to all my decrees and my commandments and do them, then blessing will come upon you. But then the blessings are very much related to the land. And even the curses or the admonitions that are laid out here in Leviticus 26, they culminate with the people being exiled from the land. And he says, once I've exiled you, then the land shall have its rest. Okay, well, the land is the place where God takes and places his people, and then he puts his presence among them. So all this is very much connected to the final redemption, the final restoration. But we begin Leviticus with a measure of God's presence and a measure of his sanctuary on the earth. And we close out Leviticus looking forward to the day in which that is fulfilled in greater measure. Even the exile that came in with Jeremiah. So when we talk about the Babylonian exile, when the temple was destroyed and the children of Israel were exiled for a 70-year period, the book of Second Chronicles tells us that those 70 years corresponded to the 70 sabbatical years that were not observed when the children of Israel were in the land. And it was those 70 years that the land had its rest. God was going to ensure that the land had its rest. I think there's some significance with this too, with regard to what takes place in the Shemitah years and the Jubilee year. And built within the economy of Israel, built into what God had given them, was a way for restoration, where debts would be cleared, where people who had been enslaved would be set free, where people who had lost their inheritance would receive their inheritance back. Right? It's multiple levels of restoration. And so when the children of Israel did not operate in that, they were showing that they were not willing to listen to God, to serve him according to his word, and they weren't willing to love one another as a brother would love their brother and allow the restoration to take place. So, I mean, if you get down to the fundamentals of it, they're going against what Yeshua said is the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. And that resulted in exile. But God's looking for this redemption. And over the past few weeks, we've been talking about our true identity in Messiah and what our calling is to walk with him, to become transformed into his image and his likeness. That is a restoration of what was lost in the beginning as well. God's looking for the transformation of us, such that he can place his presence among us to a greater degree, to walk with us, having us become like him. That we could become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, with the circumcision of our hearts, where we are serving him out of faithfulness and out of pure love. Over the weeks, we talked about what that perfection looks like. That it looks like a combination of justice and righteousness, the righteousness being displayed through compassion and grace, so that we have both truth and grace working together to give a fuller expression of God and his heart and how he interacts with us. John 1:17 says, The Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Yeshua Messiah. The Torah of Moses and the grace and truth of Messiah come hand in hand. The Torah of Moses gives us instruction on how to walk in grace and truth, how to walk in the grace and truth that Yeshua has revealed more fully. Now, one of the things that we talked about in this as well is that sin is missing the mark. Our desire is to hit the mark. And the ultimate question becomes, well, what is the mark at which we aim? Last week we talked about the mark at which we aim. The target is Yeshua and his likeness being formed in us. The Torah of Moses is not the target at which we aim. Now, sometimes there can be some confusion around this because the Torah gives us a revelation of God's character and nature and what he desires and how we approach him and how we love our neighbor. And that in itself is very good. But it's incomplete because it does not take us to the fuller revelation that has been given to us in Messiah. Instead, the instruction given in the Torah is to lead us to Messiah, to help us to become transformed into his likeness. But his likeness is so much greater than just the letter of the law. He is the revelation of the letter and the spirit of the law. So what's the difference between the letter and the spirit? Okay, so I guess I'll give it a little bit of explanation such as this. Okay, before I go into the explanation of this, so I want to clarify or help try to give clarity to one aspect. Sometimes we may say, well, you say that Yeshua is the goal and that the Torah of Moses isn't the goal, but isn't Yeshua the living Torah, the Torah that is made flesh? Yes, he is the living Torah made flesh, the word and wisdom of God. But now, is that the same thing as the Torah that was given to Moses? And we'll look at a couple of things to try to answer the question. Ramban, who was a great sage of the 12th century, he commented that if a person keeps the letter of the law while violating its spirit, he is simply a degenerate within the confines of the Torah. So, but he's kept the commandment of the Torah, but without keeping the spirit of the Torah, then he can still be corrupt, just walking in the commands. In Deuteronomy 12:28, this is part of where he begins his reasoning. The scripture says, "Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." Similarly, this is said in Deuteronomy 6:18, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give your fathers." So in both cases, doing what is right and good in the sight of the Lord is what's being focused on. You can do commandments, but it's another thing to do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. And what is good and right in the sight of the Lord is that which goes beyond the letter of the law and captures the spirit or the intent of the law. Yeshua had similar comments in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 26. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." So he's saying, you can put on all the show, you can do all of the commandments, but what is going on inside your heart? Do you have the circumcision of the heart that comes from above? Have you done what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, or have you just checked a box so that you can say, I've done it, I'm good, okay? So God calls for us to cut away the barrier of our heart, and he says that he will cut away the barrier of our heart, right? With the circumcision of the heart that he promises. So there's something more than just the Torah. But yet still, the Torah will help us arrive at Messiah. But we have to seek, we have to study, we have to discern what is God communicating in the commandment. Okay, for example, the Lord says to not harvest all the way up to the edge of your fields, but to leave the corners for those who are needy. And in that commandment, we can say, all right, we can fulfill the letter of it and leave a little, or we can say, what is God telling us? He's calling us to be generous with what he's given us. So we can leave a greater measure than just a simple corner. Not only that, what does it tell us about generosity in general? Is it just if you have land and have corners of your field that you should be generous? Or should even those who don't have land and aren't dealing with the harvest, are they to be generous as well? Yes, they are. God has given us a principle, but then there's an extension of it. There's a further application that reveals his true heart and how his people are to change. The Torah does not give us all of the commands that could possibly be. I know a lot of people like to take the approach of, look, if it's in the Bible, it's affirmed. But if it's not explicitly in the Bible, it's not affirmed. Okay, but that's not how the Torah works. That's not how God wrote the Bible. It's not just an instruction book. It's not just a history book. It's not just a science book. It has all of these things in it. But it's really a guidebook for how a people who have been redeemed and have been made gods are to live. So we take the instruction in it, but we also glean more because God has placed far deeper meaning and understanding into his word than just what is written in the explicit texts. The sages of old have poured their heart and soul into the study of the word, and being led by the Spirit have drawn out beautiful things from the scriptures. And they've been passed down, but often are set aside, regrettably, and have been lost over time to the Christian church and even to those who are coming to a greater understanding of Torah. I think it's a mistake to reject the wisdom of the sages, or a mistake to reject the deeper meaning of the Torah just because we don't find it explicitly written. God often hints at beautiful things. Like, you're not going to find the Messiah promised in the five books of the Torah. You're going to see it hinted at. You're not going to see the resurrection explicitly stated, but you're going to see it hinted at. But yet they are very real, right? The promised Messiah and the resurrection of the dead are very real, and you will find it when you search. But anyway, there's great depths to it. So we want not only to keep the commands that we find in the Torah as they apply to us, but we also want to understand what is the greater implication. For example, too, you know, I mentioned the corners of the field. Well, also, if you look at tithing in the Torah, it says that you're to tithe the produce of the land. Well, what if you're not a landowner in Israel? Do you still tithe? Absolutely, you still tithe, because everything is God's and it is given to you. It's a principle that's expounded on in the New Testament scriptures. It's something that actually even happened before the Torah of Moses, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. It's a universal principle. But if I were to look just explicitly at what the Torah says, I could say, well, you know what? He says it's just if you have land and it's the produce of the land. Everything's mine. No, that's not the heart. The heart is everything is God's, and we return to him what is his, and we give generously and we care for our neighbor in need. So part of this idea that we're exploring here is that there is something greater than just the written Torah. And so that brings us back to Yeshua. He is the living Torah. He's the Torah made flesh. But he is greater than the written Torah. He is the revelation of the divine Torah. The Torah that is the word and wisdom of God revealed to man. You know how the tabernacle on the earth is a shadow of the tabernacle in heaven? So too is the Torah given to Moses a shadow of the heavenly Torah. Now, there was something I was trying to look back into to find. You know how our Torah, the Torah that God gave to Moses, begins with Bereshit bara Elohim. Okay, in the beginning God created. And it begins with a bait. And there's been much discussion of why does the Torah begin with a bait when the Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew Aleph bait. And I couldn't find my source for something that I've thought on, so I'm not going to share completely this aspect of it. But there are several answers to the question, and one of which is that the Torah begins with the bait, representing that it's stage two. It's like it's step two of something grander. And they say that it's because there are two dimensions of the Torah. There is the Torah of logic and reason, but then there's the Torah of transcendence, which is the Torah that has the Aleph, okay? Where mere mortals attempt to understand and integrate the will and reason of the Creator of this world into our minds and hearts. Okay, God is the Creator of all the world, and He looked into the divine Torah and spoke the world into existence. And He created all things that exist through His Word, who is Yeshua, our Messiah, the Torah made flesh, right? And so it's really through understanding the heart of God as revealed through Yeshua that we come to this understanding of the stage one of the Torah, which is the Creator's will, the Creator's wisdom imparted to us. And that's what we're looking for when we look into what is the spirit of the law and how do we walk according to the spirit. You know, the letter, the Hebrew letter Aleph, it's the first letter. It stands for the first, the foremost, the strong leader. It has within its construction multiple parts. And I should have put it up on the screen. But it's made up of two yods and a vav. Okay, one yod is at the top, then there's a vav that comes diagonally. And then there's a yod at the bottom of the Aleph. And when we look at this letter, you can see that there is a yod that is up high that is heavenly and yod that is earthly. And then it's connected by the vav. The yod can represent the spirit, okay? And the vav can represent man, a connection between the heavenly and the earthly. So you have the heavenly Torah, the earthly Torah, and you have the connection point between the heavenly and the earthly, and that connection point is Yeshua, our Messiah, the revelation that brings the heavenly Torah down to the earth such that we might walk in God's ways and be transformed into His image. As we approach the Torah and covenant faithfulness, this is what we have to keep in mind, is that we're pursuing the God of all creation. We're not pursuing the do's and the don'ts. He's pursuing a transformed people, not people who just do or don't. Okay, so we have to keep that in mind because that is the heart of the restoration that God is pursuing, and that therefore has to be the heart of what we pursue. That's not to say that the commandments don't matter. They are of great importance. But if they are of utmost importance, then we've missed it. So we're looking to have our hearts dedicated and turned towards heaven, mindful of this as we pursue him. And when we speak of the Aleph and this divine Torah, thinking of that as being Yeshua, our Messiah, revealed, if we were to look in Revelation 22, verses 12 through 13, Yeshua says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's the complete revelation of God's word. And Paul says in Colossians 2, 9 through 12, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Messiah, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Right, so Paul's word here is that Yeshua is the full revelation of God, as much as can be in this world at this time. And that in him we've been made a new creation, not through the works of human hands, but through the works of God, through the resurrection of Messiah. Right? That's the spiritual life that we have. No longer bound, as we talked about last week, by sin and death. No longer held in the confines and subject to sin, but we've been delivered from it, such that we might live freely unto God. So where do we start if we're going to have this pursuit of Messiah manifest in us? And I think that a good place to start is looking at Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That's not far from what Yeshua says in Matthew 23:23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the Torah, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So what is Yeshua saying? He's saying you should keep the commands, yes, but begin with the weightier matters, that of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and loyalty, right? And even when he's rebuking the Pharisees in that passage, and he's talking about tithing mint, dill, and cumin, tithing dill, mint, and cumin is not part of what the Torah commands. That's an extension of the Torah's commandments on tithing the produce of the land. Note that Yeshua didn't say, "Stop going beyond the letter of the law." He said, "This you ought to have done also." He affirmed what they were doing because he recognized that that is part of the spirit of the law, even if they were yet failing in other areas. And so he's calling them not to stop doing that, but to continue doing it while giving preference to the greater commandments. Again, as he so frequently does, he calls higher. That's what the Sermon on the Mount was about. I know we've said that many of these things you're hearing today are a repetition of the past few weeks, but it's really a repetition because we need to hear these things over and over until we operate in them, until it's just second nature to be like, my pursuit is God. My pursuit is Yeshua revealed in the spirit of the Torah that he has revealed, so that I might be like him. So we keep the commandments. For the sake of, yes, faithfulness to God, but for the sake of God to be able to work his transformation in us all the more. And the result is a greater walking with God, a greater measure of His presence in our midst. Okay, so we're called to walk in the commandments. We're called to understand the letter of the law, but also to go beyond to what is the spirit of the law. Now, one of the things that we also talked about in the past few weeks is that there is a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and a distinction in what the obligations of each are within the Torah given to Moses. Paul argues that the Gentiles coming to faith in Messiah do not need to undergo circumcision, and therefore do not need to undergo legal conversion to become Jewish. Because as we read in Colossians, we have been made new creations by a circumcision made without hands, made by God. And he says that is the sign of your change, of your inclusion and being brought into the covenants and becoming an heir of Abraham according to promise. That no one is saved according to their legal identity, whether being Jewish or Gentile, but all are saved through faith. Just as Abraham, when he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Paul makes that case, and in his letters, he notes that if you do undergo circumcision and become legally Jewish, that you are bound to keep the entire Torah. That's one of the evidences that there is a distinction between what the commandments are for the nations and what the commandments are for the Jewish people. Acts 15, the ruling that was given by the council at Jerusalem, indicated the same thing. In fact, I'll go ahead and go there briefly, in case you didn't hear the past few messages. After they had discussed it and gone over great detail what the Torah says, what the prophets have said, and what God had shown by the giving of His Spirit to Cornelius, who was a God-fearer and of the nations, they took all of these things into consideration. And understanding that God was going to place His name on all nations and not just on the Jewish people, they said, write to the Gentiles, saying that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so then they wrote to the people, and they said to stay away from those four things. And they said, if you stay away from these four things, you will do well. One of the things that we discussed was what are the implications of these four things that they said to stay away from? And we outlined how these four items are encapsulated in Leviticus 17 and 18 and refer specifically to commandments that were given to both the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among Israel. And so their ruling was that the nations who are coming to faith in Messiah needed to operate according to the laws given for those who are strangers who dwell among Israel. Now, when we read in verse 21, it says, for Moses, for the Torah of Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. This can be thought of in a couple of ways of what are the implications of that statement. Okay, because on one hand, we can say all the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Yeshua are coming to the Sabbath every Saturday, and they're hearing the Torah of Moses, and they're learning. They're learning in greater depths what the Torah says, what it commands for the children of Israel, and what it commands for the stranger who dwells among them. Because the four commandments listed here that are for a stranger who dwells among Israel are not all the commandments that are listed in the Torah that are for the stranger who dwells among Israel. There are more. So at a minimum, people who are coming every Sabbath should be learning what those additional requirements are and beginning to walk in them. Secondarily, this statement, in its most plain and simple meaning, is that the people of the nations are coming to the synagogue among the Jewish people to learn. They are therefore the stranger who is dwelling among Israel. It's just it's a logistical story, even if we don't go beyond and say, you're supposed to learn more. It simply is saying, that is how they're learning. They're learning as strangers among us. And if they're learning as strangers among us and participating in the faith with us, then yes, they should be keeping these commands for the stranger. And they should be growing in their understanding. It does not go as far as to say they should do every command that is given to the children of Israel. You're not going to find that in the New Testament scriptures. I know there are some movements that say there is one law for all people who are part of the covenant. But that's not what we see affirmed in the scripture. That's not what we see affirmed by the UMJC, which the UMJC is the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. It's outside of the realm of common Messianic Judaism, right? Because there is still distinction between the Jewish people and the nations. And so we talk about how you're to walk in the commandments as they pertain to you. Now, oftentimes, there's a bit of frustration that comes with that statement of walk in the commandments as they pertain to you, because we think, you know what, there's 613 commandments. That's a lot of commandments to look through and understand, right? But within the 613 commandments, there is great distinction as to when laws apply, where laws apply, who they apply to. In fact, about one out of every five commandments is specifically only for the priesthood, involving temple service and other regulations with regard to who priests can marry and all kinds of things like that. And according to some accounts, less than half of the 613 commandments are applicable today because there is no temple. Okay, so we already cut down half of them. So we're beginning to work through. But then, if you were to take a list of all that remain and go through and begin reading what are these commands, you're going to find that the vast majority that remain apply to both the Jew and to the stranger who dwells among Israel. That may sound kind of shocking, but the general assumption is when you read it here in the scriptures, it's probably going to apply to you, because a lot of the commandments are going to fall under the category of love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Yeshua said these are the two things, are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, all the commandments hang. Right? So it's one of those things where it's going to take some detail. It's going to take some study, some growing. And there are various publications out there that give you their understanding of, well, here's the command, here's who it applies to. Those are great to look at and be a starting point of, what does this mean? What does this imply? And even the commands that may not apply to a Gentile in the letter doesn't mean that they don't have a spiritual application. Okay? So I guess I'm saying this because how we walk out our faith is not just bound by the letter. Okay? We're really looking for God's Spirit to move within us, to show us what it is that He desires us to do. Guided by His Word and guided by His Spirit, going by the letter and going by the Spirit, we're in pursuit of a relationship and faithfulness with Him. And in the midst of it all, it's God's faithfulness that's going to bring us through, not our perfection that brings us through. We pursue perfection, right? To have God fully revealed in us. But ultimately, we're trusting in Him and relying on Him. One of the things that Paul says to further state the distinction between Jew and Gentile, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 20, he says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, in all the assemblies, all the congregations that he goes to and that he's taught in. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Right? So his admonition is God has created you with a special calling and purpose. Do not forego the special calling that God has given you because you think a different call is greater, or that you think you have to add to what God has already accomplished in you. So he's really giving an affirmation to the nations of saying, you are special, you are valued, you are treasured. You don't have to seek an identity apart from what God has already given you, for he's already renewed you in the same way that he has renewed the Jewish believer. Okay? All transformed by a circumcision not made with human hands. Now, when it comes to further aspects of how do we walk this out? And we know that there are multiple covenants that God has given. He's given the covenant to Noah, which applies to all mankind. He's given a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham would have both physical and spiritual descendants. And it's actually through the covenant with Abraham that the nations are brought into the family of God. It's through this covenant by faith. And then there's the covenant at Sinai with the Jewish people, which serves as a constitution for that nation and how they will live. And of course, within it, it has laws for both Jews and for the nations who bind themselves to God. And one of the questions that often comes up is, how exactly do I know what I have, what I'm supposed to walk in? Because, you know, what if I'm a Jew and don't know it? Nope. And, you know, that is a question that is posed. You know, sometimes it's because there's questions of heritage where you think perhaps we are, I'm not sure. Or, you know, it's something where you have the Spirit give you revelation of it. Or there's just a question you don't know, but you wonder, well, what then should I do? Well, you should act according to what has been revealed to you. Okay, because you're responsible for what's been revealed to you, not for what hasn't been revealed to you. Does that make sense? And so, I wouldn't spend too much time worrying on the question of, well, could I have an identity that I'm not aware of, and what would that require of me if it were? But instead, walk in what you know. And that's kind of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, not to devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather the administration from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's saying don't make the question of identity be the focus. Follow the Spirit. Walk in love. With a sincere faith. And if God is desiring for you to know something beyond what you know now, he's going to give you the revelation of it. Okay? And even if you don't get it before Messiah comes, Messiah will put it all straight. Okay? And so we can walk trusting God that he's going to give us what we need at each step. And as we walk along this path, we encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We learn from each other. And that's what we do here at Emmaus Road, is walking together, each of us on the same path. What is that path? The path that leads us to Messiah. And we encourage each other in how we carry out that faith, and we learn from one another as we do it and grow. Now, when I spoke about the aspect of trust in God and the covenant with Abraham, the covenant that is by faith, that is not nullified by a covenant that came 430 years later, which is what Paul talks about. He says that the Torah which came at Sinai does not nullify the covenant by faith. And that it's by faith that men are considered righteous, reckoned righteous. And it's that covenant that stands even when the children of Israel fail in the Sinai covenant. And we see an indication of that in this week's portion. So at the end of the admonitions in Leviticus 26, the scripture says, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. This is talking about when the people have been exiled for their failure to be faithful to the covenant. He says, and those who are left of you shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So what God says, it's from the foundation of the covenant with Abraham that he brings the restoration. Okay, even when the people have been put into exile, it's his faithfulness to the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that is the foundation of the restoration. That's the foundation upon which the nations are also brought into faith and covenant with God. But he says that he's going to remember that, and this is going to be the thing that ignites the restoration. And it's God who upholds the covenants and remains faithful even when his people are faithless. And if we continued here in verse 44, he says, yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So he says, I'm going to turn back the exile, and I'm going to be their God. I'm going to bring back and restore that which was lost. And this harkens back to Leviticus 12 or 26, where he says, I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you to walk upright. He says that he'll walk among you because I've broken off from you the slavery and the bondage. I'll bring the restoration as I promised. And in Leviticus 26, there's a couple of chiasms that we're not going to go into here just because it would take too much time at this point. But there's a couple of chiasms that are summed up here at the end of Leviticus that are hearkening back to the creation, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, and connecting this restoration with God's Sabbath years and his Jubilee, pointing to the restoration of all things, and then even a connection back to when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and gave promises of redemption and how he would break off the slavery, break off the bondage, that he would take a people unto himself and be their God. He's calling for this restoration, and he desires us to see that restoration is coming and to believe that restoration is coming, to have complete faith that he will fulfill his word, to restore the land, to restore his people, and to walk continually in our presence. That's the goal. That's the unity that God desires to walk in with us, to have the heavenly and the earthly connected. That his image would be formed within us, that we would see his likeness in each of us. And he's preparing the place for us and calling us to faithfulness so that he can pour out the blessings upon us. Are the blessings complete yet? No, but they're building. They're building every day as we continue to walk in faithfulness to him, seeking to live not only according to the letter, but to truly live by the Spirit. He says, I have placed before you life and death. Choose life. And that life is his Torah revealed in us. So here, as we come to the book, to the end of the book of Leviticus, we always read the final verses of the book and proclaim together, Chazak, Chazak. So let's do that. Here in Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 34, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Now all together. Chazak, chazak, v'nitchazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. Did anybody have anything that you wanted to share? I'm sorry?
That I have a thought and a question.
Okay.
So the thought was, so Shaul Paul says there is no longer any, there's no longer Jew, Gentile, man, or woman. And obviously he's talking about no divisions as far as heirships, right? There's no division in heirship. Right? Everyone is an heir. And our value is not determined by whether being Jew, Gentile, male, or female. Obviously, however, he's not saying that there is no longer any Jew or Gentile, because he has frequently said, or not frequently, but he has said, if you're uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. If you're circumcised, stay circumcised. Like you said, that shows that there is a delineation in responsibilities. So to go from circumcised to uncircumcised, or vice versa, is like trying to change from male to female, or vice versa.
Sure.
Obviously, however, if you do find out that you're a Jew through some whatever genetic testing, blah, 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 and you feel called, right? I mean, if you don't feel called, then you don't feel called. But if you feel called, then I think the only acceptable change is to go from Gentile to Jew if you find out your heritage and you feel so called, because we have the example with Timothy.
Yes.
When Shaul circumcised him. So that was just a thought.
Absolutely.
Question. So I've always seen, and I've heard the one house or two houses, one law, blah, blah, blah. And in my brain, I think I'm one law, right? There's only one law of God, not three laws, such as the moral civil law, right? Because there's been some Protestant denominations that have tried to split it, or maybe even the Romans too, but where they say there's a moral law, there's a civil law, there's a ceremonial law, and they try to split the one law of God in three different things, or that they can say, we don't have to do these other stuff. I've always seen it as one law that has different application depending on, you know, are you a doctor? Are you a priest? Are you a farmer? Right? Woman? Male? I mean, there's definitely different things. So I've always seen it as one law with different applications depending on who you are. But you said that Bible doesn't support the one law thought. So I was just trying to...
Okay. Okay, yeah, that's a great distinction. So what the way you described it is what is the way that I understand one law to truly be. One law with multiple applications. There is a one law movement that does not believe that. And the one law movement believes that every law applies applicable, is like for both Jew and Gentile, without distinction. That definition of one law, we don't accept here. We do accept that there is only one law, but that one law has unique applications and distinctions within it.
And I worked in broadcasting, too. I can't even figure out how to turn on a mic. I know most of you have heard the story. I arrived in Jerusalem in 73 after I had given, you know, accepted Yeshua in this country, and was psalm leader, worship leader for probably the first Messianic congregation in Jerusalem. This was all kind of new. This was during the Jesus movement. And one of the things they did is they took me to a restaurant, some of the men did, and I remember asking, and it really made me look stupid when I asked the question. I said, when did you guys convert to Christianity? And they all died laughing, you know, and they said, you know, you have this backwards. The Christians or the converts, you know, not us Jews. And really, the little light went on in my head, you know. And a lot of people have trouble self-identifying. Am I a Jew? Am I a Christian? Whatever. And they have to remember that Christianity was a Jewish sect for 300 years. And it's like their Christians are part of the family. And it's like, I don't think it's a big deal, you know. I think observing this Shabbat is important, all this stuff, whatever. But I think self-identifying is like a big problem. If you want to become a Jew, you have to renounce Yeshua. I'm in mainstream Judaism. Are you willing to do that? Someone, after everything he has done for us? And I'm sorry, this is the third time I couldn't keep my mouth shut through the third Sabbath, but y'all just have to bear with me. This is an old Jew who can't keep his mouth shut.
I appreciate it, Jim, that you didn't keep your mouth shut. Yeah, you know, the important thing is not whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. It's that you've been made a part of the family of God, and now walk accordingly to how God has placed you. And, you know, when you read the book of Galatians, it is like Paul's crowning work of being the proof of not undergoing legal conversion. So when you reread Galatians, read it understanding whenever he's writing works of the law, he's talking about Jewish identity, not about following commandments. And suddenly the book of Galatians is going to make a lot of sense. If you don't have that definition, it's super confusing. But when you have that definition, you see from start to finish, he's making the case for Gentile inclusion without becoming Jewish, and that salvation is based on God's creating a new creation, not legal identity. Okay, but anyway, definitely look into that. And as Richard mentioned too, there's nothing wrong, well, apart from what Jim noted with, if someone is converting to Judaism today, in mainstream Judaism, they would have to renounce Messiah. That is a huge deal. If there were a way to convert without that and someone felt so inclined to do so, there would be nothing wrong with making that conversion. As long as the reason for the conversion would be because you felt led by the Spirit, not because you're trying to achieve something in the flesh. Okay? So that's an important aspect. And then as Richard mentioned as well, that it would never be appropriate for a Jew to cease being a Jew. Okay. Was there someone else who had something? We have two? Okay.
I just would like to say thank you. That was great. Summary. I know you've been doing it weeks now, but I feel like each week it just answers one more question, comes a little clearer, and I think we've all been seeking for years and years, and we have these little pieces, and we don't always know how it comes together, and I think we do get myopic. At least I do. I try to figure it out. Is it this? Is it that? So I'm just very thankful. Because really, in the end, it's not about us. It is, because he loves us so much. And he's always just, from the very beginning, wanting to have a place in our hearts, among his people here on earth, to reflect his glory in heaven. But it's always been about him coming down to be among his people.
Amen.
And so I just think, it's scattered, but these things are very good just because more and more he's revealing himself. And it's all about when we come together and bless him as priests, then he as our high priest comes down and is able to bless us out of Zion. And we can take that authority as his priests and bless others and speak for him in that sense. So I just think it's really great, not about who we're becoming, but how, as you said, we're on this journey to know him more and be more like him. And he is magnified, and then through us, he's magnified. We get the privilege. Anyhow, I'm talking too long, but it's good.
Thank you. Thank you, Jan. Okay, one last one.
Really quickly, I've always viewed the Torah as God's ways, a revelation of himself. As you walk in the Torah, it leads you closer to who he is. You understand who God is, right? So my question is, as a Gentile, if you're zealous for Torah and you view the Torah that way, like his ways, these commandments are going to draw me nearer to God, is it sin to then cross over that distinction and walk in some of the like commandments that are specifically for the Jews? Does that make sense? Like, is that considered sin if I'm a Gentile and I just want to do those things?
No, I would not call it sin by any means. What I would say is that if one desires to do that, then to do it respectfully and with honor, not to take the place of the Jewish people, but instead as a coming alongside them, just in a full pursuit of God. It's coming out from a position of respect and honor for the people of Israel, along with giving honor to God.
And as long as, like you said before, you're not trying to like accomplish something in the flesh or change your identity, it's literally just the pursuit of God and knowing right. Him.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right, so I'm going to say a brief prayer while Jared comes up. He's going to give us the teaching for the upcoming month. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the identity that you've given to each of us. Lord, that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, that the gifts and callings that you give out are irrevocable. Lord, help us to see the beauty in the calling that you've given us. Lord, to seek your face, to be led by your Spirit. Lord, to walk out your commandments with life, Lord, not just with duty, but with the desire to know the letter, to know the Spirit, and to have Messiah fully formed in us. Lord, we thank you for your truth, your love, and the grace that you poured out upon us. We give you thanks and praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.